In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The Christmas story, it is the beginning of the greatest story ever told. The birth of Jesus was so important that God the Father sent the choir of heaven to earth to announce his arrival. For the shepherds that were herding there on those hillsides, it was sights that they had never seen and sounds they had never heard and things that they never had even imagined. And for the choir from heaven, my guess is that they had a playlist in the millions of lyrics and tunes to choose from. But they selected only one line to say, to sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." Because that is what the birth of this child was all about. Glory to God and peace. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, but whether in English or Hebrew, it is not easy to define. The first definition that comes to most of our minds is totally inadequate. It is that peace is the absence of war or the cessation of conflict. It's more than that. Actually, after wars can be the worst of times when devastation rules across a land. So shalom peace is a peace that is fullness. It is completeness. It is prosperity. It is a spiritual soundness or fullness that has harmony. It is what our world so often lacks. Peace is that which God gives to those who please him. And because everybody's after that, everybody wants to feel good and be good, then it's no wonder that these shepherds ran into town to check this out, to find out what this peace was all about. And what they were in on was the fulfillment of a dream, actually another song, a poem that had been written in the 8th century B.C., by people in a miserable chapter of Israel's history. And Israel had a lot of chapters of misery. It was a time 700 years before the birth of Jesus when the nation was divided, when the Assyrian Empire was crushing them, where there was unemployment and poverty and hunger and powerlessness. And they dreamed that somehow God would send a leader to get them out of the mess that they were in. a Messiah, someone who would be a child born, a son given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And how on earth is this ever going to happen? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I'm not sure that there's any special order to these titles to be given to this future king to be born. Perhaps there is. So maybe it's right that it's first to be Wonderful Counselor, although I think I would be prone to put Mighty God at the top of the list. Or maybe it shouldn't be a list with bullet points, but rather ought to be a circle that spins around so that no one stays very long at the top, the side, or the bottom. It's all four. And yet, having said that, there is a certain cadence to these four titles fit for a king. And there is a crescendo that is built up and then climaxed in the title Prince of Peace. We may think of peace as mostly a treaty between warring parties in the Middle East, or maybe a reconciliation between a husband and a wife that are deeply conflicted. It is true that all peace starts not with the treaty or with the reconciling couple, but with God. In fact, a rather blatant statement in the New Testament in Romans 5:10 says that we were God's enemies. That is to say that we were or are at war with God, and that's because of sin. Yeah, I know what we tend to think of when we think of sin is stealing something, whether it's a pencil from work or robbing a bank. Or it's about sexual immorality, whether a look of lust or an extramarital affair. It's kind of breaking the Ten Commandments. And certainly it's not good to break the Ten Commandments. Those truly are sins. But there's a root to sin, a bedrock that is far more important, that it is in its ultimate essence an alienation from God. The core of sin is that we think that we're smarter than God and better than God, and we can run our lives ourselves, that we kind of don't need God. And that is deeply offensive to the God who has created us. It is a declaration of war. So we are at war with God, alienated from him. God then becomes our enemy, and we his enemy. And frankly, that is at the root of every problem we face in our world and in our individual lives. And until we can get it right with God, we're never going to get it right with anybody or everything else. Jesus came to save us from our sins, yes. But another way of saying it is that he came to give us peace with God, to reconcile us with God. The rest of Romans 5:10 says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And exactly how does that work? That God's son dies and therefore we can have peace with God? It's expanded on in Colossians chapter 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. When Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, it is declaring that he was far more than a baby born in Bethlehem. It's not just a flattering title. It is the announcement that it is his job to broker peace. It was his job to die, that when he came, he was born to die on the cross. And you say, well, how does that figure out mathematically that one person dies and that reconciles everybody with God, that Jesus sheds his blood and that fixes our sins? How does that happen? 2 weeks from this Wednesday will be the 100th anniversary of America's 10th national monument. It was declared by former President Teddy Roosevelt, and it is the Muir Woods in California. these magnificent trees, this forest that are named after John Muir. He was an explorer, environmentalist, conservationist, author, famous in America's 1800s and early 1900s, perhaps most famous today as the founder of the Sierra Club. In his 1915 book, Travels in Alaska, he told the story of the Thlinkit and Sitka Indians and why they responded so positively to Christian missionaries and the gospel of Jesus Christ in the year 1879. I want to read to you a page from what John Muir wrote. The Thlinkit tribe gives a hearty welcome to Christian missionaries. In particular, they are quick to accept the doctrine of the atonement because they themselves practice it, although to many of the civilized whites, it is a stumbling block and rock of offense. As an example of their own doctrine of atonement, they told Mr. Young and me one evening that 20 or 30 years ago, there was a bitter war between their own and the Sitka tribe, great fighters and pretty evenly matched. After fighting all summer in a desultory, squabbling way, fighting now undercover, now in the open, watching for every chance for a shot, none of the women dared venture to the salmon streams or berry farms to procure their winter stock of food. At this crisis, one of the Stickeen chiefs came out of his blockhouse fort into an open space midway between their fortified camps and shouted that he wished to speak to the leader of the Sitkas. When the Sitka chief appeared, he said, "My people are hungry. They dare not go to the salmon streams or berry fields for winter supplies. And if this war goes on much longer, most of my people will die of hunger. We have fought long enough. Let us make peace. You brave Sitka warriors, go home, and we will go home. And we will all set out to dry salmon and berries before it is too late." The Sitka chief replied, "You may well say, 'Let us stop fighting,' when you have the best of it. You have killed 10 more of my tribe than we have killed of yours. Give us 10 Stickeen men to balance our blood account. Then and not until then will we make peace and go home." "Very well," replied the Stickeen chief. "You know my rank. You know I am worth 10 common men and more. Take me and make peace." This noble offer was promptly accepted. The Stickeen chief stepped forward and was shot down in the sight of the fighting bands. Peace was thus established, and all made haste to their homes and ordinary work. The chief literally gave himself a sacrifice for his people. He died that they might live. Therefore, when missionaries preached the doctrine of atonement, explaining that when all mankind had gone astray, had broken God's laws, and deserved to die, God's Son came forward, and like the Stickeen chief, offered himself as a sacrifice to heal the cause of God's wrath and set all the people of the world free. The doctrine was readily accepted. "Yes, your words are good," they said. "The Son of God, the Chief of Chiefs, the Maker of all the world, must be worth more than all mankind put together. Therefore, when his blood was shed, the salvation of the world was made sure." When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was born more than a prince. He was given the assignment by God to secure this peace at the cost of his own life. It is not that he took an arrow for us or took a bullet for us. It is that he took the cross for us. He died on the cross, and through his death and through his shed blood, we may have forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, and peace. Peace with God, and that is the basis of peace in our hearts and peace in our world. Understand, The peace with God and peace with us and in our world is all cut from the same piece of cloth. Jesus was and is the Prince of Peace, Shalom. He's the only one that can do this. He's the only one that can make our lives complete and sound and harmonious and prosperous and spiritually full. The only one. No other way, no other religion, no other God, nothing else but Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. And how important is all of this to Jesus, this peace? Well, when you read his biographies, you discover that when he met people and started a conversation, he never began with hello, or how you doing, or good day. He always started by saying, peace with you. And when the conversation was over, he didn't say goodbye or so long or farewell. Jesus finished by saying, peace be with you. And when he blessed with a benediction of peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Jesus was all about peace. He was the Prince of Peace. The ancient prophet Isaiah added some interesting lines to this title, Prince of Peace. He says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. When you think of a government increasing, of an empire expanding, of a country getting more territory, how does that usually happen? Well, usually it's through war. It's through conflict. But here we have a Prince of Peace who expands his government indefinitely, forever, without end. And he does it with justice and righteousness. Usually you hear people say, if you have peace, then you've got compromise. And if you have righteousness and justice, you'd better be ready to fight for it. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace who is 100% for peace and 100% for justice and righteousness at the same time. So we, as Christians, are followers of the Prince of Peace, and that makes us persons of peace. 100 times, actually hundreds of times in the Bible, we are called upon to be persons of peace, to be peacemakers. I'll give you just a few examples. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. That's what Christians do. You're in a conversation, you're driving along, there's somebody with road rage, there's an email that's received, all the situations of home and job and life. We are those who make every effort to live in peace. 2 Timothy 2, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Persons of peace are those who are not quarrelsome. They are those who seek to be kind to everyone. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. James 3:18, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So the way to get things right and just is to start out by being a peacemaker. Or the familiar list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Christians are people of peace. So does that mean that every Christian is a peacemaker? Well, sadly not. All you need to do is spend 15 minutes on the internet and you will find too many examples of those who claim to be Christians, who love the quarrel, who seek the fight, who welcome the conflict. The question is, will they be our standard? Will we set up those who sin as our standard for Christian behavior? Or will we set up the Prince of Peace as our standard for how we will behave? In the 5th century, there was a monk named Telemachus. Short of stature, he lived out in the desert in the Roman province of Asia. He devoted his life all day, every day, to contemplation and devotion and worship and prayer, thinking that this was his best way to serve God. However, God came to him in the desert and spoke to him and told him that he was selfish in his love of God, that he needed to serve others in the name of Jesus Christ. So he left his desert, and the monk made his way all the way across the empire to the capital city of Rome. Rome had been declared by the emperor's edict almost 100 years earlier to be a Christian city and capital of a Christian empire. Telemachus arrived in Rome at the same time as the Roman general Stilicho, who had just come back from a great military victory over the Goths. And since everyone had been declared to be a Christian, people flocked to the churches in order to celebrate the military victory of their country. But there was another celebration that they were going to that was rooted not in Christianity, but in paganism. Telemachus heard the roar of the crowd coming from one of Rome's arenas. And so he went to the crowd, and there he found 80,000 people gathered at one of the gladiator games. In earlier generations, they had thrown the Christians to the lions and to the gladiators for entertainment. But since Rome was now declared to be a Christian empire, they no longer sacrificed Christians there, but instead prisoners of war and criminals and others instead. It was a bloodthirsty crowd that day when Telemachus went into the stands. The gladiators were fighting and slaughtering innocent people. And he was disgusted by it, reviled. He could not understand how there could be 80,000 people who claimed to be Christian and are taking delight in the death of those whom Jesus had come to save, who are thirsty for the blood and the death of those for whom Jesus had died on the cross. So he could take it no more. He jumped over the wall and out to the arena floor and went between the gladiators and pleaded with them to put down their weapons and to stop fighting. He pleaded in the name of Jesus. And the crowd was outraged. He's trying to stop their entertainment. They were having fun. And so someone picked up a rock and with deadly aim hurled the rock to hit Telemachus. And others picked up stones and rocks and pieces of marble, whatever they could find. And so they came flying out of the crowd of 80,000 until this monk was cut and bruised and knocked to his knees and fell to the ground. And they kept throwing the stones until he died. On January 1st, in the year 404, he was stoned to death. The emperor, Flavius Honorius, was so shaken and so impressed by the peacemaking of Telemachus that he immediately declared him to be a Christian martyr. And 3 days later, on January 4, issued an edict that there would never again be gladiator games in the city of Rome. And so you go back in history and find that the last time that the gladiators took out to the floor of the arena was on January 1 of 404. It's never happened again because Telemachus was a person of peace. Are you a follower of the Prince of Peace? Have you experienced his peace in your life? Because if not, this Christmas is the grandest of times to admit to him that you are a sinner in rebellion against God and that you will place your faith and trust for atonement, for forgiveness of sin, for reconciliation with God in Jesus and what he did on the cross. Tell him that you believe in Jesus. And as a follower of Jesus, will you be a peacemaker? Will you be a person of peace? Maybe stepping between fighting parties at risk to yourself. Whatever it takes to do to be a follower of the Prince of Peace. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called, say it with me, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for stepping down from heaven to our earth. Eternal Son of God, thank you for coming into our humanity for our salvation. You are our Wonderful Counselor. You, Jesus, you are our Mighty God, our Everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. Amen.